an interesting thought, isn't it? If the Creator actually came, what would He say to us? And in fact, the Creator has come and He has spoken to us, and we have a written record of the pertinent things that He said. He said other things, I'm sure, that were of great import, but we do have a record of what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us so that we might know what God would say to us. And we have sort of a condensation of that teaching and those expressions in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're looking at in our present series of studies from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It might be that if the Creator spoke to us, He would say some things that would be deeply disturbing to us. He might say to us that our value systems are upside down. And that's what He said in the Beatitudes, in the first part of Matthew 5. The things that you hold to be significant, I do not. And so we would be made to look deeply within ourselves. And the Creator might say to us, as He did, you're going to suffer for what you believe. You're going to suffer for the life that you live for Me. And that's what He said, again in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of this sermon. He might go on to say that the things that we have believed and put so much stock in, we've missed the point on. That's what He said at the end of Matthew chapter 5, as He began to examine some of the teaching of the Pharisees point by point. You've heard that it was said. But I say to you, and He brings that truth out more fully, more clearly, and applies it more deeply than the Pharisees had done. When we come to Matthew chapter 6, which is what we're going to look at this morning and this evening, Jesus might then turn His attention toward our religious practices and say to us that your motives are not good. Your motives are misguided in what you're doing, even religiously. And I'll tell you, this is a frightening thing to me. In fact, the more we read the Sermon on the Mount, the more uncomfortable it seems to get. Because Jesus just cuts through the outer superficial matters and just gets right to the heart and exposes things that sometimes we fool ourselves on, or we lie to ourselves about, or we pretend to be one thing and are really another. And Jesus really cuts through all of that and exposes us to the depth of our soul. Back in chapter 5 and verse 20, He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And He said that about the religious people of the day. The leaders, the supposed spiritual leaders of Israel, your righteousness has to excel theirs. And as we said at that time that we studied that passage, that really doesn't have to do so much with the amount of what we do. It has more to do with the spirit. It has more to do with the sincerity and the engagement of the heart and soul in what we do. And so Jesus began to talk about the unrighteousness of the scribes and Pharisees relative to their teaching. Now in chapter 6, He turns His attention to practice. He says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." Now, we have an immediate problem here, apparently, with what Jesus says. And that immediate problem is it sounds like it contradicts something He just said in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Now watch verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, wait a minute. He just said, let our light shine so men can see our good works. And he turns around and says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. And, you know, skeptics may have a little foothold here when they turn to these passages and say, you know, well, how silly is this? In the very same discourse, Jesus is contradicting himself. Well, what is he saying if it's not a contradiction, and we believe it would not be? You know, you need to dig a little bit more deeply and get beyond the words themselves and see the meaning of what Jesus is saying. And he really spells it out himself. And I think in a nutshell what he's saying is, our motives need to be looked at very carefully in what we do. And we need to make sure by this, as he says it, doing things in secret, that our motives are pure. The effect of what we do is to shine before men. But that must not be the reason for our doing it. In fact, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. That's motive. He's not attempting to say here that it's wrong if anyone sees you do something good. He's already spoken in chapter 5. That's something that, when done properly, will accrue glory to God. Even there, he specified this, let your light so shine before men, 5:16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We need to do the things that we do in life in such a way that when seen, and they will be, when seen, number one, it gives glory to God, and number two, that's the reason I'm doing it. That's the reason I'm doing it. So God will be glorified. So what Jesus says in chapter 5 has to do with the effect of what we do. What he's saying in chapter 6 has to do with the motive that we do it. In fact, he says here, be careful you don't do these things to be seen by men. That word is the same Greek root from where our word theater comes from. Theater. A.T. Robertson, in defining that word, says spectacular performance. In other words, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be a theater, to give a spectacular performance in front of them. And then he refers to what the hypocrites do in verse 2. That word means an actor, one who wears a mask, one who pretends or feigns to be something when he really is something else. And what's going on here is, he's pointing to the Pharisees, as he says in verse 2, the hypocrites who do what they do in the synagogues and on the street corner. He says they're doing these things for a show. They're doing these things for a spectacular performance, to be seen by men. That's the motive that they're doing these things. And he says they do it that they may have glory from men in verse 2. So when we dig a little bit deeper, we see that there is no contradiction. Jesus in Matthew 5 talks about the effect of other people seeing what we do. God will be glorified if our attitude is what it should be. But you know, I think what he's saying in chapter 6 is the finer point, and we've really got to pay close attention to this. Why do I do what I do? In this case, he's talking about doing something that is good and right. But why do we do it? Here he says it's to be seen by men, and so he refers, whether in an exaggerated way or whether it's a real event, I'm not sure. But he says, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Don't draw attention to what you're doing. Don't do it in such a way that you're making sure, sometimes in very subtle ways, everybody is aware of what you've done. And so in combating that tendency, he says in verse 3, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you do your charitable deeds." What Jesus intends in statements like this, and we've seen it already in the Sermon on the Mount, "Your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Turn the other..." Somebody slaps you on this side, turn your cheek and let them slap the other side. Don't resist an evil person. What he's trying to do is drive home a certain principle. And when he says, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing," he is not talking about contributing like this. What he's saying is, you need to be very careful about your own motives, and you need to examine very carefully your own motives. As it were, hide it from yourself. Don't focus on the fact that, boy, this sure feels good for me to do something for someone. Let me make sure I share this with everybody so they can feel good about what I've done too. We've got to be so, so careful, because the ego becomes involved in this. That I'm so needing affirmation, and I'm needing support, and I'm needing encouragement, I'm needing this outside verification of what I am and what I'm doing, that I just find ways to publicize, sometimes very subtly, what it is I'm doing. Jesus, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 12, sort of gives a similar piece of advice that we understand really is emphasizing a point. And we need to be careful how we deal with the teaching of Jesus. And I don't intend by this to say we need to look for ways around it. What I'm saying is we need to make sure we're looking very deeply at the meaning of what he's saying. What does he mean when he says, "Pluck out your right eye or cut off your right hand"? What does he mean when he says, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing"? There's a principle he's emphasizing. Luke 14 and verse 12. This is about this debacle that he witnesses and being invited into the home of a Pharisee. I better be careful about that. But anyway, he's invited into a home and he's watching the scramble for the tables and chairs and who's going to sit in the best place. And he ends up, he sees everybody jockeying for position so everybody can see, you know, that they're at the head of the table. But he witnesses this and then says in verse 12, "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" Now, do we take verse 12 literally at face value? Do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. I mean, that's what he said. That's what he said. Do not invite them. Is that what he meant? Or is he trying to teach a deeper lesson here? Not merely to engage in the things or share your things with those that you've got a relative assurance that will be coming back to you somehow, some way. Or you're going to gain favor by having these people into your home. There'll be a payoff later. So those are the people I'll concentrate on. And so we sometimes have these relative not buts in the Scriptures. Not this, but that. And it's a relative comparison. Relatively speaking, this is not what you should be doing and thinking about. Relatively speaking, this is where you should be placing your attention. He doesn't say, do not ever have your friends in your home. He was in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were his friends. Jesus was their friend. They had Jesus in. He didn't rebuke them for that. What he's saying is we need to be careful about our motives and what we do. And make sure that what we do, supposedly for the Lord, is not really for ourselves. We're just covering it up. We're not to be as the hypocrites. who do these things to receive glory from men. And then Jesus has this to say about them: they have their reward. In other words, they have the only reward they're going to have. If glory from men is what we're seeking, when we get it, that's all there is. And I want you to notice again, as we're studying through this section, going back to about chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus begins repeating over and over this phrase, "Your Father, your Father, your Father." And we'll see this more in the next point. But what he's trying to get across to them is, God is not just some figurehead out here who isn't taking notice of what's really going on, and we just sort of go through these rituals and throw him a bone every once in a while. But really, our attention is on us. It's on our reputation. It's on our place in this world. It's on gratifying ourselves. And so all the focus and all the attention is on us, and God, well, you know, he's just out there somewhere. And so our service to him just becomes a ritual. And Jesus hammers this in over and over: your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven. Doing things in respect of our Father in heaven, who is watching us, whom we're actually trying to serve, not ourselves. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The New King James says openly. That's not in the better manuscripts. But God will reward you. You know, not only will pride and ego distort what we offer to man, which is the alms in the first part of the chapter, it will even distort what is supposedly offered directly to God. I mean, isn't that frightening that my ego and my self-interest can be so strong that it will even affect what I am bringing to Him as an offering, my prayer? Not just what I'm doing toward my fellow man, giving alms to the poor and hoping somebody's watching. But now prayer, I'm turning directly to what I offer to God. And Jesus said, you know what? Even direct religious service to God can be corrupted and be compromised. Well, again, Jesus, what is he saying here? He says in verse 6, "When you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place." Is he here condemning public praying? That's what he says. But is that what he means? And again, I want you to think about that. This comes up over and over and over again. And I'll tell you, people took Jesus sometimes at face value and were wrong, because it wasn't what he meant. We're going to have to dig a little more deeply and see what he meant if we're going to understand the real import of what he said. Now, he says, when you pray, go into the secret place. Go into your closet, as it were. Get out of the sight of other people. We've already had public prayer here today. We've seen and heard someone come before us and lead a public prayer. Was Jesus intending to say we should not pray publicly? Jesus prays publicly. So there goes that application. We're commanded to pray publicly, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the examples given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We see public prayer being offered. Also in the book of Acts. So, okay, we can rule out that Jesus is prohibiting public praying. What is he saying? Well, it's very similar to what he's already said. Make sure that when you pray, you have an understanding that you're actually conversing with God. That it's not for a show and it's not to be heard. You're not intent on other people knowing that you're a person of prayer. But prayer is an outgrowth of relationship. That I have a relationship with my Father who literally, when I pray, is hearing me. and will respond to me. And you may want to ask yourself, is that the concept that you have of your own praying? And how much of your relationship with the Lord is expressed by private prayer? Do you do it at all? And this is not specifically a lesson on the need to be diligently engaged in prayer. But I understand that we all can have a problem fitting in the spiritual activities of life with the schedules we're all trying to keep. And so sometimes we don't, it's not just a question of praying in public, especially for a woman. But the issue really, I think, here is, do you have a relationship with God that is expressed by your private time with Him? And he goes on and he contrasts the praying on the street corner in public so everybody can hear the prayer. He contrasts that with the heathen idea that the gods are not really involved in what's going on in this world, and they're aloof and they're out there somewhere separated from this realm and this sphere, and he can only be appealed to by continual harping and repeated phrases and mantras. He says in verse 7, "When you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." What's he trying to bring out here? What he's trying to say is God is not like the gods of heathendom, that he's not just an indifferent or angry or destructive deity that must be appealed to by repeated phrases over and over and over again. He must be hounded into not sending the next storm upon us. He's contrasting these erroneous views of prayer with the fact that we can have a relationship with the Creator and that He listens and He hears a very humble and quiet prayer offered outside the gaze of other people, but as it were in your closet in private. I can actually approach and be heard by my Father in heaven. And that becomes such a contrast to what these people were doing in their lives at that time. They thought themselves to be very religious. And they had the robes on. They were going through the motions, but it was all self-directed. And so Jesus says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Prayer is not a process of hounding God into submission, wearying Him until He finally gives in and gives us what we're asking for. That's not the God that we serve. And that's not the Father that Jesus is trying to get across to these people. Prayer is a language of relationship with a Father, a concerned Creator who is kind and gentle and interested in us, and will hear our words when simply and plainly uttered, not to impress others with our glibness or the turn of a phrase, our eloquence. Certainly not a God to be used just so others can be hearing us praying, but someone who actually is involved and concerned about our lives. And so he says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and so on and so forth. We've read this already. Let me just point out several things here that are so, I think, instructive in this prayer. Number one, I think it points out that God is a rational being who can be talked to by the common man. It doesn't take prayer language. It doesn't take a PhD or a PhD, a doctor of theology. It doesn't take great swelling spiritual maturity. If you have something in your heart that is grieving you and troubling you, or if you have something in your heart that is of praise and adoration toward God, open your mouth and speak what's in your heart and you'll be heard. He can just simply be talked to. He is far above us, yes, but not so far, and there's not such a chasm between us that we can't just simply speak to Him as we speak to each other. I'm not saying in lack of reverence. I'm saying in how we express ourselves. And I think this comes out in what Jesus gives in this sample of a prayer, which, by the way, is not a liturgical formula. It's not, as Jesus is trying to institute an act of worship wherein, either in the assembly or at some social function or school function or whatever, we get together and all recite the Lord's Prayer. That is not the intent of this. This is not what Jesus prayed when He prayed to the Father. It is a sample. It is an example that stood in contrast to the Pharisees and their prayers and the heathens and their prayers. But in the prayer, we see that, first of all, God is deserving of reverence. Hallowed be Your name. God is sovereign. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are dependent on God for our daily provisions. Give us this day our daily bread. The appeal of God to provide us with what we need just to sustain life. We are indebted to God for the forgiveness of our sins. We have violated His law, and we now have a debt that we cannot pay. And so Jesus turns to that in verse 12, forgive us our debts. But then He lays upon us a personal responsibility as we forgive our debtors. And we've said before in a lesson on this particular prayer, it's interesting what Jesus reserves for further comment. It wasn't the greatness of God. It wasn't the assurance our daily food would be given to us. It wasn't the assurance that we would be kept from the evil one. In verses 14 and 15, when He chooses to comment on these very simple yet lofty ideas, it's the importance of forgiving others. I think that is significant. That's what the Lord chose to stress. If you forgive men their trespasses, watch, your Heavenly Father. You see how Jesus does this? Let's see, 548, 6:1, 6:4, 6:6 twice, 6:8, 6:9, 6:14, 6:15, your Father in heaven. He's trying to bring these people back to an understanding that God lives, and He's aware, and He's real, and He's rational, and He's concerned, and He's truly there paying attention. So when you're blowing your trumpet so everybody can see that you're giving alms, are you aware that you're doing that in the presence of God? And when you're standing on the street corner and hoping everybody can hear your eloquent prayer, do you understand that He's hearing? And do you know that when you're distressed or troubled or you're just simply going through the daily routine, you can just open your mouth in a very simple and even brief terms, pray. The only way this is going to make the impression that Jesus, I think, wants this teaching to make on us is if it begins with this concept that God is our Father. That will put everything else in proper perspective. It's not about us, and it's not about the praise of men, whether going back to His teaching earlier in chapter 5 about being persecuted. It's about reflecting glory on Him, letting our light shine so that He may be glorified. And it's not wrong, brethren, if people do know what we do, either in a religious service or in benevolent care. What He's saying is don't go trumpeting it about. But if somebody, I'll tell you how I react when I find out that some of you have done good things, and I find that out a lot. I think this is a congregation as a whole very involved and very active and very giving. But I'm telling you, it inspires me when I hear or see those of you doing things for the Lord. But my thanks is directed to Him, and the praise is directed to Him because He is making us what we are. And finally, Jesus says something about fasting. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So this is in the same vein of what He said about praying and giving alms and the motive for doing it. Fasting is permitted, but it's not a commanded practice. I think it has a place in reflection and in restoring priority to our lives when things have gotten out of whack. But again, the Pharisees had turned something of spiritual value into a practice that reflected upon themselves. They wanted to make sure everybody knew they were fasting. And it had become ritualized, and they would do it as a matter of course twice a week, whether they felt bad about something or not, or they felt spiritually weak or not. It was just another ritual like the prayers and like the almsgiving. But what he is indicating here, I think in principle, certainly applies to us. When you fast, in verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. That's not hypocrisy. Again, he's just simply saying, make sure that your motives are pure and you're not doing this to be seen. But he says, to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The application to us as we draw our thoughts to a close this morning is this. When we bow our heads in worship to pray, are we praying? This morning, when Brother Paul led us in prayer, and undoubtedly most all of us bowed our heads, what did we do then? Did we pray? Or did we take on the appearance of praying? Or when we open our mouths to sing, when led this morning by David, when he announced the song and blew the pitch and started off, and we opened our mouth and something started coming out, what were we doing? Was it really worshiping? Or were we concerned that someone would notice if they looked over and saw us not singing? So we sort of blend in and join together, but perhaps our heart is not in it. When we open our Bibles, as we're doing right now, or in Bible class to study, and you might have your Bible open on your lap, why is it open? So everybody will see that I've got my Bible with me. And when the preacher says a verse, I'm right there. Or am I really studying? You see, Jesus is speaking to us, as well as to the scribes and Pharisees and the heathen of His day. And what He's saying to us is, ask yourself why you're doing what you're doing. Because God already knows. God already knows. And so, what would God say to us? Would He give us great swelling words of praise and comfort and make us feel good about where we are and what we're doing in life? Or would He ask some very penetrating questions that would lead us to look within our hearts and say, why do I do what I do? So, as we said before, you think it would be a wonderful thing to sit and hear the Lord. Well, that would depend on our hearts, I guess. If you're not afraid to look within yourself and confront yourself and examine yourself very deeply, then yes, what a great privilege it would have been to have sat with this multitude and to hear the Lord expound on the real issues of life. But if you came to Jesus to hear and your heart was simply interested in affirmation, Jesus didn't do a lot for you. He didn't leave people where He found them. But He challenged them at the very heart and soul of just what was there. He exposed the pollution and, if you will, lanced the boil to try to get that out so we could be different people. And so how do you react to the teaching of the Lord? Is it something you welcome and embrace and is relieving to you? Because that's really what's at the heart of your being is, I want to know who I am. I want to see who I am. I want it to be exposed so I can make correction and change it before it's too late. That's what the Lord was about. Yes, He does give words of comfort. He does give words of encouragement. But not until He has pierced us very deeply. And so how do you react to the words of the Lord relative to your religious service? Is it pure? Is it unhypocritical? Is it sincerely offered to God first and foremost? And then, as a natural consequence, a light to shine in this world that is so full of darkness. If you've taken a look within yourself by the words of Jesus this morning and perhaps not liked what you've seen, been uncomfortable about it, and it's something that you need to make a public correction of, this time and this opportunity is for you. If it's not, if you're uncomfortable but it's not a public matter, then we'll encourage you to do what Jesus said. Go home and get in your closet and pray. And tell it to God and say, I'm not sure what my motives have been. And maybe other people haven't seen those ill motives, but I'm not sure of them. And I want to be sure, so forgive me. And help me from this moment on be sincere in what I offer to you. Can we help you while we're standing and singing?